This recording is entitled Homeschooling is Not Enough, presented by Hal and Melanie Young. This session was recorded at the 33rd Annual Virginia Homeschool Convention. This recording is copyrighted material and cannot be duplicated or distributed in any physical or electronic format. For more information on this conference, please visit www.heav.org.
Hey, thank you, everybody. Welcome to the coolest room in the convention center.
Doesn't it feel great
this
in here?
Awesome.
Okay, you want to start the prayer?
Yes.
Okay.
Let's start with a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us to this convention center safely, and thank you for this comfortable room. Lord, I pray now that as we look at the awesome task and the opportunity you've given us to homeschool our kids, that you'll help us to focus our eyes on the things that are most important, the things that really matter in an eternal form. Lord, please bless this hour now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, we always hesitate to put the title of this session up on the slide because the first time we ever did this session, we were keynoting a conference in
Canada,
Manitoba, Saskatchewan or something, and they chose this for the opening keynote. So everybody, they travel hours and hours because, y'all, they travel to go to conferences like, we don't even know, 10, 15 hours to come. They walk in and to the homeschool conference, it says, homeschooling is not enough.
Sorry. Wasted trip.
Go home.
No. But we'll hope to, we'll explain that to you and give us some rationalization on it. See, the thing we found is we were talking with a friend of ours, Israel Wayne, who had been to the homeschool alumni reunion back in North Carolina, I think it was. And the conference center where they held this had a clicker system where you could do like instant surveys. And he asked in like his opening session, he asked the question real quick, okay, is the Bible literally true? Is it reliable as our guide for all sorts of faith and practice and application in daily life?
Now, these were homeschool graduates, so they knew the right answer. Yes, yes, everybody clicks yes. But then as he talked to them over the next few days, he realized they knew the right answer, but they didn't really understand what it meant. They didn't really have the heart knowledge to understand what that meant. There's a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge.
You know, we were talking with Greg Harris a while back. In fact, this was so far back, I think we were listening to a conference tape.
Yeah, to a cassette tape. Now, y'all are too young to understand what that is.
They've got old.
It's kind of like a CD.
They've got old vans. They understand what cassette tapes
are
about. But we were listening to one of Greg Harris's conference speeches, and he made the kind of startling comment. There's only three generations between great faith and total apostasy.
You see, the first generation discovers Jesus Christ, and they're so excited. They go out and they do great, amazing things to spread the gospel, and they're all about Christ, but they're really busy.
Well, I mean, think about the pioneers that came to America. You know, the ones who came to America had to clear out the wilderness. They had to fight off the hostile natives. They had to deal with disease and loss and all of the challenges to their faith. And so they were living out their faith in front of their kids, but they weren't, you know, maybe talking about it as much as they should.
So their kids learn by watching. They learn what to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so they look like Christians. They go to church. They claim these tenets, but they don't really understand why they're doing what they're doing.
And then the grandkids come along, and the grandkids say, Daddy, why don't we do this? And he says, well, it's because we don't do that. We're Christians. I said, well, who says? So, well, you know, that's what we learned from your grandparents. And the kids say, well, there's other opinions about that. Maybe I should go exploring.
And the third generation leaves the faith. You know, what we're seeing is we are seeing so many homeschool graduates that are running away from God.
We're really in a third generation situation, you know, because we were not pioneers, but we came right on their heels. We knew some of the pioneers.
We knew some of the people that just, they were the first homeschoolers. They changed the law for all of us. They fought the court battles.
Oh, they were brave.
We had
friends who were so early that they were threatened with imprisonment for homeschooling. They were threatened to, you know, that they had like hidey holes. So if anybody came to the door during the day, the children would all duck under cover so nobody would know the kids were not in school somewhere.
We had friends that had to install a lighted exit sign over each of their exterior doors in their house. Because in North Carolina, homeschools are private schools.
Mm-hmm.
And they had installed drains in their kitchen floor and their bathroom floor. You know, our generation, we're the settlers' generation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're coming in, and we didn't have to fight those battles. Those battles were fought for us. But we're here and we are enjoying the freedom that they earned for us. Sadly, what we're seeing is we're seeing a lot of the second generation walking away from the faith. And not all of them. Many of them are walking with Christ, but many of them are not. And it made us start asking a lot of questions because, see, one of the reasons we decided to homeschool in the first place is we wanted to pass on our faith to our kids. We wanted to disciple our kids.
Well, okay, the discipleship was there, but we learned about a lot of other things to expect
from this decision.
So many benefits.
We heard that if you homeschooled, oh my goodness, your kids would definitely be Christians.
Oh, you'd have Christian children, and they would not rebel.
Never rebel, yes.
Yeah, we wouldn't have. And so, as a consequence, all of us would be happy and fulfilled type of believers, just living in a constant flow of bliss.
Yes. And all homeschooled kids are above average, just like at Lake Wobegon.
Yeah, okay, and that's something to look forward to. And we learned to expect that our children would all turn out to be wonderful.
Okay, right? Now that came true.
Well, we've been blessed, but all these, and you know what, the best part of it all, since you're not enslaved to other people's schedules and you're not enslaved to their curriculum and you have all of this freedom, everything, we would have lives that had no stress at all.
Yes.
We would have a stress-free family life because we did it right. We chose to homeschool.
Yeah, we really believe that, y'all, okay?
Well, and some of that kind of came sort of.
A lot of it was true, but we saw moral failure. We saw a friend of ours, her son got a girl in his homeschool group pregnant. Mm-hmm. You know, we saw runaways. One of our friends, these people are so godly. They were discipled by Francis Schaeffer himself. Mm-hmm. And yet their teenage daughter ran away. And their church family hid her from them and didn't tell them that she was safe. It was horrible.
You know, something we've seen rise up in the past 5 or 10 years that we didn't see when we started out was the homeschool hate bloggers, the people who graduated from homeschooling, then they committed their lives to trying to wreck their parents' reputations.
Yeah, and sadly we've seen rejection of the faith. Several of the kids that our kids knew growing up have walked away from Christ entirely. And we've seen
speaking of walking away, sometimes we've been hearing of homeschool families breaking up, the couple getting divorced. You know, the lawyers at HSLDA told us several years ago that the majority of their time is no longer spent talking with judges and truant officers and school superintendents. They said most of our time on the phone is spent doing marriage counseling.
Wow. And how could this be? This is not what we wanted. This is not what we signed up for. We wanted that first page where everything went right. But there's some facts we had to understand. Now listen, this is a fact. Even dysfunctional families homeschool. I mean, there are crazy people homeschooling just like there are crazy people in the public schools. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's just a percentage of us that are crazy. That's
right.
Normal.
Yeah, don't be that person. Okay?
Yeah.
but here's the other thing. You know, somebody pointed out after a crisis that was in the media, someone pointed out very wisely, homeschooling does not remove the problem of original sin.
Yeah, our kids are still sinners. They're not perfect, and we're not perfect either. We're sinners too.
So we're
going to have some issues because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right?
Fundamental truth. Okay.
And so homeschooling is not enough. We cannot put our money in the vending machine of God and expect the perfect kids to roll out of the bottom. That's not the way it works.
And we would love to. It would be just great if we could, but that's not the option. And you know what? Going through that book fair and finding the perfect curriculum or signing up for the perfect co-op class or enrolling in the perfect online program is not going to yield that result either.
Godly standards of dress and behavior. You know, Hal went to Saudi Arabia. The women there are invisible. They're wearing these tents, but they still have rape and adultery because it's not the dress, it's the heart, right?
Right. The fact that your kids are growing up with Christian parents is a tremendous blessing, but it's not a guarantee.
Even church attendance and family devotions, those are good things and they're very important. Mm-hmm. But y'all, God saves our kids.
Right.
It's Him. And we need to do all those good things because we love God. And we want to be pleasing to Him. We want to do right. But you know what? It's not what saves our kids. And if we're asking the question, will homeschooling save our kids? We're already headed the wrong direction. Because nothing can save our kids but Jesus Christ.
Okay, now we all know, because we're good Christians and we went to Bible study, right? We know that we are saved by grace through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not the result of works, lest any man should boast. It's Ephesians chapter 2, right? We all know that. So we're not saved by our works. But, you know, even the good ones are not going to guarantee that our children are going to turn out the way that we've really hoped for. Only God can make that result happen. Only putting our faith in God, not in our educational choice, not in our diligence as parents, not in the programs that are well-meant and are good guides. If we don't put our faith in the Lord, if we put our faith in all these secondary things, we're going in the wrong direction.
Now, we want to see our children come to Christ. Mm-hmm. If only God can save our children, what does this have to do with us? Well, God is pleased in many cases to use relationships and truth spoken in the context of relationship to lead people to Christ. You know, our friend Jeff Myers of Summit Ministry said he has seen, talking to thousands and thousands of teenagers over the course of their ministry's years, that it's truth in the context of relationship that God generally uses to bring somebody to Christ. And what there was a huge study a few years ago, the Gen 2 study. They studied 10,000 kids raised in Christian homes. About half were homeschooled, about half were institutionally schooled. But they looked at them as adults, 18 to 34-year-olds. Do you know what the number one predictor? Now, it's not a cause, because only God can save our children, right? But the number one predictor that someone raised in a Christian home would stay in the faith?
A really good youth program at
church. And not the lack of one either.
Okay. Really good Sunday school program at church?
And not the lack of one either.
What?
It was a good relationship with a Christian mother or Christian father.
No, it's all about the father.
No, it's the mother or the father. The key is a good relationship, that is often what God uses in our children's lives to bring them to truth. Now, we can't save our kids, and we can't depend that anything we do will save our kids. But you know what? We can work on having a good relationship with our kids so that if God is pleased, He can use that in our kids' lives to bring them to Christ.
So as we've been thinking about all those disappointing stories and relationships that we've heard about and realizing, yeah, I think maybe we were putting too much weight on one aspect, let's talk about some practical ways that we can build our relationship with our kids for the long term.
So the first thing is we've got to avoid traps. Now, we mentioned this in a previous workshop, but you know, one of the things we talk about, we love homeschooling because it avoids our kids being peer dependent. And mm-hmm. And that's pretty much true. I remember going on a field trip, and one of our kids' friends who had just been, he was a new homeschool kid. He'd been brought out of the schools. He was now homeschooled, and he really showed out. And our kids were kind of hurt by how he behaved. So when we got home, I said, okay, children, look, you got to understand. You know, he was around people he didn't know very well. And you know how when you're around people that you don't know, you might not act like yourself because you want them to like you?
No. What are you talking about?
Okay, well, you know, when you're around, when you want your friends to like you, you might do things that you don't really like, but you want them to like you, so you act differently.
I don't do that. I don't know. What are you describing, Mama?
In fact, they turned to me and said, Mama, if they don't like you, they're not the way you are. They're not your friends.
We realized we'd been successful.
True.
We had raised kids who were not peer dependent. They were not peer driven, looking around always nervously to see which way the wind was blowing before they acted in public.
Now, let me tell you who's peer dependent. Homeschool moms.
No.
We're the ones that are peer dependent. You know, what math curriculum are you using?
Oh, I was waiting to hear what you're using. I don't want to decide until I find out. Why don't we go ask her over there?
Yeah. And you know, I don't really like this co-op. And you know, it's really academically oriented. My kids aren't ready for that. But everybody's doing it, so we better do it too. I don't want my kids to get behind. We're peer dependent. We're so peer dependent. We make decisions that are foolish. You know, I have a sweet friend, and her kids could not be more different than mine. And for years, she would copy whatever. She was a few years younger than I am. She copied whatever curriculum I used. Well, y'all, she asked me one time, what language arts curriculum are you using next year? And I told her.
Oh, I remember that. You bought that one. It was such a good one for our kids. It's all active, and you do lots of chants, and you march around,
sing
and
songs.
You sing things.
Now, my kids are like us. They're wide open. They loved it.
Oh, yeah.
Her kids are so shy that some of them don't ever talk to anybody outside the family.
And she brought this curriculum out and gave it to the kids, and they kind of basically said, Mama, can we just die instead? Oh, this was a disaster.
You know, and in fact, we begin to see our kids' educational success and their behavior as a referendum on us.
Isn't it?
Know, folks, it's not about you.
No.
It's not about me. And because of that, it's easy to portray one thing in public and another thing in private because we're embarrassed. But listen to me, embarrassment beats resentment every day of the week. Our kids have a very sensitive hypocrisy meter, especially when they're preteens and teens. And so this is how it looks. You're not knowing what I'm thinking about. Let me tell you what this looks like. Darling, if you don't behave properly, then, you know, youngs don't behave that way. Then I will have to take you out and administer some biblical correction because we're not going to act like that in public. And then we go out and we get in the van and you become Momzilla. How could you do that? How could you? You embarrass me so much. You know, Mrs. Allen is the most conservative mother in our group. And how could you say those things in front of her? And how do you even know who SpongeBob SquarePants is? You know, we need to be who we are at home, in public, wherever we are, for our kids' sake. Because they need to know that we're real, that we're not fake, that this isn't about, you know, showing off to the other homeschool moms or fitting in with the moms at church, but this is us, this is real. You know, North Carolina has a great motto.
All right. Our motto is esse quam videre. It means to be rather than to seem. That's a pretty good motto, actually. We want to be rather than to seem. We don't want to put on just a good face. We want to be good people. We want to walk in integrity. And that's really what our challenge is as Christians and as Christian homeschooling parents. We need to be the same person away from home in the public eye as we are at home with our kids and the cone of silence lowered.
And this is really hard because you live in a social media generation. And you're watching everybody's highlight reels. You're seeing their Pinterest perfect moments. All you see is everybody's good stuff. And it's really hard to be real because everybody else is as fake as can be, right? And yet, and we judge ourselves by looking at those other people, and we can't do that. Because, you know, when I was young, we'd go to somebody's house, and I could tell her house was a mess. But now you look at her pictures on Pinterest or on Facebook, you can't tell that the rest of her house is a mess. She cleaned up one corner to do her Facebook Live. You know, it looks like she's got everything all together. Honey, she doesn't. None of us have it all together.
In fact, it's one of the reasons that we travel with our kids. You know, we did this because we didn't want to leave our kids behind and let them go adrift while we were out talking to people about parenting. And we stopped. Yeah, that's ironic, isn't it? And we stopped at a little tiny church in Illinois one snowy afternoon to speak.
Oh, yeah, the little church on the prairie.
Little church on the prairie is what we always called it. And it was an old-fashioned church that had a real high pulpit about this high and a communion rail down at the bottom of everything. And we had a hyperactive 3-year-old with us. And the poor little girl broke free from her siblings that were keeping her in the back of the church and came running up the aisle right in the middle of a presentation on discipline. And she comes down to the front, throws her leg over the communion rail, climbs up to the podium while we're talking. And we're thinking, oh, this is not good. This is really not good. Well, Melanie turned, and she had some quiet words with her.
Yeah, I gave her those mama eyes, you know?
Yeah, she gave her some quiet words, and she went down off the stage, back over the railing, boop, 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 all the way back up to her brothers. And we thought, well, that just killed the evening for us, I guess. That probably, that was, but you know what? It was interesting because we had people coming up to us afterwards saying, you know what? I came in here thinking, yeah, here's another presentation on biblical child discipline and all the rest. But I said, when I saw that you handled the interruption of your child with grace and with peacefulness, and she responded to it, that made me sit up and notice. You see what? Being transparent actually will help you in your testimony, not just to your kids, but to the world around you.
Now, another challenge to our relationship with our kids is the, you can see them out there all over the place, mm-hmm. 5 ways to raise a perfect child, 10 ways to make sure your child never rebels.
Oh, I've heard the advertisements on the radio. You can have a new kid by Thursday. You know, pick one up at the store or something. I don't know.
Yeah, we have this temptation to follow a recipe, to get a checklist. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it, and then my kids will turn out all right.
Well, it's a real temptation because a lot of times we start off this homeschooling journey, and we don't realize it's bigger on the inside than it is outside, and there's a whole lot more going on and moving parts that we didn't know about. And we just say, please, just give me the recipe. Tell me the checklist, and I'll stop worrying. I'll just follow what you said.
And the temptation is to parent out of fear. and to be over controlling, to make decisions for our kids, to have a bunch of rules. You know, Christians dress this way, Christians act this way, Christians watch this and don't watch that, and have all these rules because we think it's going to make our kids holy. But what we're hearing from homeschool graduates is some of them, dear, dear friends of ours, sweet mother and father, these are good people who love the Lord. And they would have rather died than teach their kids a false gospel. And yet their kids are telling me, I barely escaped from my childhood with my faith intact. Because I thought that if I didn't meet all the standards my parents had, they wouldn't love me and neither would God. Yeah, what a tragedy.
You know, I think what was happening was these parents were thinking through, and a lot of them are, you know, adult converts to Christianity themselves, and as they're working through lifestyle questions, they're saying, what should I do that would be most honoring to Christ? How can I glorify God in this situation? And the kids would say, Mama, why are you wearing a long skirt? And she's saying, because I want to show my submission to my husband, and I want to honor Christ by showing that submission, so I'm wearing a long skirt. But she ends up saying, well, because, you know, I'm a Christian, and I want to be pleasing to God. And the child says, okay, Christians must wear long skirts. That's how it gets filed away.
Yeah, they get the wrong message. And it's hard, y'all, because it's very important that we teach not just what to do, but why to do it. Now, this is really important. We have to be straight about what are commandments of God, mm-hmm. what are principles that we derive from God's word, and what are just our preferences, our house rules. You can have house rules.
Yeah.
Heck, I grew up in a southern, upper-class southern home. Let me tell you, we had rules. You know what? You don't wear white before Easter or after Labor Day.
Mm-hmm.
You know what? You say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. You write thank you notes. You better write a bread and butter letter when you get back from somebody's house. Bad things happen to people who don't write thank you notes. You know, we had tons of rules, but they were not connected to Christianity.
You know, and it's easy to say, okay, this is a commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Those are commandments. There's no negotiation. It's always true. For everybody. But then there's a lot of things in Scripture which are really just the principles, and we have to draw applications for ourselves. And guess what? Maybe those Christians at the next block don't believe that the skirts have to go all the way down to the ankle, and I don't see a hemline necessarily specified in Scripture. So we have to say, well, maybe the principle was we're going to dress this way, but other people might have a different application.
So let me tell you how this looked in our house. You know, one of our sons, we don't drink. Because my grandfather was an alcoholic and my mother had a horrible childhood. Hal's mom's father was an alcoholic and she had a horrible childhood.
And both of our families, our parents' families, decided we're going to break this cycle. We're not going to pass this on. And so they both decided we're just going to stay completely clear of this and we're going to give our kids the stable childhood that we didn't have ourselves.
Yeah, and so we've carried that on in our family. We don't know whether this has a genetic component, but we see lots of horror going back generations in our families. So we said, we're just going to avoid that.
Okay, so one of our sons got the opportunity of an academic lifetime. He got to spend a year abroad studying at Oxford University. Wow. Okay, so he goes to England for a year. And after he's been there a short time, he calls us up. We get this Skype conversation. And he says, Mom, Dad, I got a problem. You see, you know, this is a kind of post-Christian culture we live in, and I found a good Bible study. This is a group of these believers are just on fire.
Yay.
This is the best group on campus, and we've been going to Bible study, but their Bible studies are held in a pub.
What?
And they're sitting there with their Bible open and a pint of beer next to it, and I don't know what to think.
You know, that kind of blew me away. But
now, you understand this. A good Southern Baptist is going to be conflicted a little bit in this situation.
But we had taught him the Bible does not say do not drink. It says, do not be drunk with wine.
Mm-hmm.
And so we had taught him, this is not a commandment, mm-hmm. okay? But this is really, it's a household rule because we look at our family history and it makes sense for our household, but this is not a commandment. It's not even a principle derived from God's word.
And so when he asked what to do, we didn't tell him. We said, well, son, you know, you need to look at the situation and we're using this out yourself because, you know, consider this. We don't do it in our household because, number one, our family history, we just don't want to get caught in that trap. And also recognize that in our community, that could have an impact on our testimony. People would misunderstand it and they'd focus on these people drink beer on the weekends rather than these people teach the gospel. And so we just try to stay clear of that for our reasons in our family. But you know what? this is what the scripture says, and you're not in that kind of situation now, so you need to pray over it and come to your own conclusion.
So he, a couple of weeks later, called back and says, okay, I've decided to be involved with the, to go ahead, go to the Bible study in the pub, but I'm not going to drink because, you know, you're right. We've got a lot of history in our family, and that's just taking a chance I don't want to take. That's the decision I would have preferred for him to make. But I had to allow him the freedom as an adult to make that decision that was, that might have been different than our house rules.
Now, you see, here's the trap. He could have gone over there and looked at that situation and thought, my parents always told me that because we're believers, we don't drink. And I see these people out here and they're openly drinking beer along with the Word of God. They must be false professors. They're probably bogus. They look holy on the outside, but inside they're all full of bubbles and foam, and it's not right. And I just got to stay clear from them.
If he had taken that self-righteous stance, he would have missed some of the sweetest fellowship of his life so far. He learned so much among those believers over there in really what is post-Christian England.
Or on the other hand, he might have looked around and said, you know what, this is something new. I've never seen this before, and I'm not sure how to put this into perspective, except that I know these young people love the Lord. I think they love Jesus more than I do. And I'm learning so much. And they're living godly lives and they're not getting drunk. And you know what? Mom and Dad were just wrong. In fact, maybe they were wrong about other things. Maybe I just need to start afresh and come up with my own conclusions.
Neither one of those are the good situation. You know, and so we need to be careful when we're teaching our children and say, look, this is a household rule. You can do something different when you grow up. Or this is a commandment of God. You can't look at porn because God said, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. That's wrong. That's a commandment. No discussion. And so we need to make it very plain, signpost for our kids. What are commandments of God? What are principles we've derived but other Christians may disagree? And what are just household rules? Because you know what? Our kids need that information because we want them to follow Christ.
Just like the Apostle Paul
said.
Okay,
not just us, but follow Christ.
Apostle Paul says, follow me as I am following Christ. Okay, and so that kind of gives our kids the information to say, hey, if mom and dad are off the track, then you need to be following the Lord, not necessarily them. But if they're in line, then you get in line right with them.
Yeah. You know, another challenging time is the transition to adulthood.
I used to work for the power company. One of the things they really trained us in is being aware of your situation. Because, you know, if you got called out on a service call, it's late at night, there's an ice storm in progress, and maybe a tree's down or something, and the lights are out in half the town, you know, you get into a substation, and when you go up to a panel board, if you grab the wrong switch just by 6 inches, you might turn off the lights in the rest of town, or you might kill somebody. Because they said, you just got to be aware of a situation where you're not at your best. It's cold, it's dark, you're tired, maybe they woke you up to out of bed, you're in unfamiliar territory, there's high pressure, tension, stress, people are breathing down your neck. You can easily make a mistake. This is what they called an error-likely situation.
You got to be careful. The transition to adulthood is an error-likely situation. It's a time, it's hard to let go. We've been in control in our kids' lives 24/7, especially as homeschoolers, mm-hmm. for years. It's hard to let go. It's hard to give them independence. But you got to ask yourself, who's going to push who?
Because there is going to be a push here. You know, when they get to a certain age, one of two things is going to happen. Either what we see too often is the parent who's got, you know, the hands-on parenting thing that doesn't actually let go of that hand eventually. Eventually you find a young adult wrenching themselves free.
Yeah, they will
push
just
their parents
wrench themselves
away.
Free, push their parents away to become adults.
Because they've got to be a man on their own. They've got to be a woman on their own. And if they have to fight and struggle to get loose, then they'll do it. Or you find the situation where, well, what we did with our kids.
I was thinking the other direction.
Oh, yeah, sure.
The far other extreme is they become the passive boy in the basement.
Well, we really don't want that.
Whatever, Mom.
Yeah.
Whatever you want to say. And, you know, what's really upsets me is I see a lot of homeschoolers not letting their kids get driver's licenses, not giving them independence, not letting them make those movements into adulthood, mainly because they're afraid. They're afraid they're going to make a mistake. But then that fear passes on to their kids. And so I was talking to a young person, maybe 24 years old, and I said, you don't have your driver's license yet? She said, no, it's such a responsibility. I don't think I'm ready for that yet. I'm like, wait a minute. If you're raised in the Word of God, parents, if you've done a great job raising your kids, you've raised them in the Word of God, you've hand-raised them, helped them so much, shouldn't they be able to do more than the world, not less?
I mean, if
I see
average
16-year-old potheads driving around safely.
Yeah,
you know?
honestly, and so really and truly, what we found that really helped with our guys to transition into adult independence is to expect more of them. To say,
yes,
you know what, you're old enough, wise enough, big enough to make this decision yourself, to go through this experience as an adult. Like, case in point, one of my sons came home from college. You know, you're in a big family, you get used to a certain amount of commotion, but he'd been off in not only just in a dorm room, but in a private room in the dorm. And so he got used to peace and quiet. Now he's driving the whole crowd home from church. And it unnerved him, and he missed the speed limit change and got the blue lights in the mirror. And let me tell you, firstborns, he's just like, oh, my life is ruined. Oh, he's just put an S on my forehead for speeder. Oh, it's terrible. I mean, he was really grieving over this. It was a minimal thing. I said, son, look, you just need to go to court and get this thing cleared off. He's got a clean driving record. He says, I can't do that. I got to go back for exams. I can blah, blah. And you know what? Son, then you need to get a lawyer. Why don't I do that? Well, I said, okay. You know, I'm thinking to myself, I know enough lawyers. I could pick up the phone, probably get this thing set up in 10 minutes. But he's old enough. He needs to take this step. So I said, son, you've got friends whose dads are lawyers. Call them up. Ask them who does traffic court in this area. Get a recommendation. Or, you know, go ask Mr. Google, traffic attorneys, Raleigh, North Carolina. And just figure it out. Guess what? He did. It cost him a few hundred dollars for the attorney, but he got the points off his license. And the next time anything goes wrong, he was able to say, I'm grown up. I can deal with this. God stands with me.
If you give your kids a little bit more responsibility than they think they can handle, then they're reaching back asking you for advice. That's a parental win. Ultimately, though, the question is, do we want to be in control more than we want God in control? Because if we are in control in our young adults' lives, God's not in control. We are.
Now understand this. Now, we're not saying for the very young, okay?
No,
your 7-year-old, he needs a benevolent dictator.
Actually, your 11-year-old does. 11-year-old's got no sense, okay?
No,
they need
zero.
Sorry, kid, I'm so sorry, but it's true. Okay, they need a benevolent dictator. But your 19-year-old needs a trusted advisor.
And you don't just flip a switch to transition.
You can't. You have got to transition bit by bit. A verse that helped me a lot is when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And I realized that as long as I am controlling in my kids' lives, that they can't listen to the Holy Spirit. They've got to listen to me. And so starting when they're preteens with little bitty things, working up to the time they're 18 and they're ready to take care of everything on their own with calling you for advice, you transition into them being in control, into them listening to the Holy Spirit more than they're listening to you. That's hard. Because sometimes they're going to make decisions you don't like.
Sometimes
they're going to make mistakes and fail.
Sometimes there'll be grown-up consequences.
And that's okay. It's good for them.
Now, you know, one of the things that Jesus was really adamant about, this is interesting, was the way the Pharisees built up burdens for their kids. And, you know, he said, at one point he criticized them and says, you tie up great big burdens and put them on men's backs and you won't even lift a finger to help them. I mean, Jesus was very adamant about that. And even when the apostles met to say, how do we deal with this Gentile question? And the final word was, how are we going to put this burden on our Gentile brethren that we and our fathers haven't been able to carry either?
We know sometimes we put a burden like that on our kids because we're so afraid they're going to turn out like us. You know, that they're going to make the mistakes we made and do the things that we did that we wish we hadn't. We want them to be not like me.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, we get harsh with them out of fear. You know, I think we had this idea that if we were going to raise our kids in a Christian home,
mm-hmm,
and we're going to homeschool, and they're not ever going to have any problems. You know, in fact, I remember people teaching, and the teen years will automatically be great. Everything's going to be fine. You won't have any of those problems. Folks, they are sinners,
yeah,
just like us.
And I tell you what, a lot of the things that we saw with the kids were growing up and realized it wasn't a matter of being in a Christian family or a non-Christian family. It was a matter of being part of the human race, okay? They go through this adolescent period, and they have weird feelings, and they make dumb decisions, and they do things that they'll regret later, and it's because they're human beings. It's not because you failed or because they failed. It's just a stage.
Now, let me give you a little bit of a hint here, because we're not doing parenting preteens this conference. Mm. The time you really, the point of struggle is the preteen years. The first couple of years of adolescence, of the change of puberty, they can have up to 50 times the testosterone or estrogen that you have in your body. You know what? Can you imagine what you'd be like if you had 50 times estrogen? You'd be in a puddle all the time.
Yeah.
Or if you had 50 times the testosterone.
We'd all be axe murderers.
Yeah, he's angry. Yeah, seriously. It's a wonder they're not axe murderers.
Yeah, honest to goodness. Well, you know, this is the thing. Nobody warned us that boys get hormonal, too.
You know, boy.
We call it PMS for pre-manhood syndrome. And it's real, okay?
It's real.
And see, here's the situation. When they hit this, which, by the way, is before their voices break, before they get their first curves in their body or anything
because
else.
Because the hormones cause the physical changes.
Right. What you're going to see is an emotional break. You're going to see the emotional roller coaster.
Son, change that shirt.
Why?
It's filthy.
What's wrong with my shirt?
Change
that
shirt before you go anywhere.
This is my favorite shirt. I was planning to wear this shirt for weeks and weeks. And this has just been, we just washed this like, well, last month. But it's okay. It's all right. I don't smell bad. You can just stay upwind if you want to. But you're always criticizing me. You don't like anything
what?
I do anymore.
How
I don't
dare
think,
you talk to me
no,
that
you,
way?
No, and in fact, I don't think you love me like you don't love me as much as those little kids anymore. Because I tell you what, it's just awful. I just can't stand the criticism.
How dare
it's
you
just
talk
awful.
To me that way?
Awful,
look, you're
awful,
grounded.
Awful.
You're not going to the support group to that meeting.
I didn't want to go to it anyway, so that's fine. It's all right with me.
Well, look, you can't use the iPad for this week.
You said I get too much screen time as it is. That was going to happen.
Well, you're not going anywhere all month.
Oh, so what? Make it two. I don't care.
You know, they're irrational, and pretty soon you've grounded them for 43 years, and that's illegal.
You can't
okay?
make it stick. You have to apologize and
you know,
come down.
There's a much better way to deal with this. They're climbing on an emotional roller coaster, and they're inviting you to join them.
No.
Do not get a ticket for this ride. Mm-mm. You do not want to ride this ride. Instead, you've got to take the relationship seriously.
What, them? Are you serious?
Yes.
Really?
Yes. Yes, and so how do you react to that kind of meltdown? You do not get defensive like I just did because they're irrational folks. They're not going to make any sense. Instead, you say, son, hang on. Let's sit down. Let's have a talk. Tell me what's going on. I want to understand. I want to understand. I love you.
Now, you see, the problem is that we have an enemy. That enemy is going to try to undermine our kids' growth and development in their future lives if he can do it. And so when they start getting this emotional upheaval and they don't know what's going on inside and they're starting to have doubts and questions about everything, then the enemy is whispering in their ear, you know, they don't really love you.
Nobody understands you.
They don't understand. They don't care
do
about
you.
They're
saying those things.
They're
I remember
trying to
saying
ruin
those
your
things.
Fun. They're just, you know, there's nobody that really cares about you. Nobody really is, no. But see, when you take that step to circumvent that, to break the heads off those arrows and say, tell me, I want to listen. I want to hear what you've got to say because I love you and I care about you.
Now, you're not going to let them get away with the disrespect, but you're going to listen to them first and understand them and talk to them. And then when they've talked themselves out of the tree, then you take them to the Word of God. You explain where they're wrong, or you explain reality to them. Or if you have sinned against them, which does happen, I'm a sinner, you apologize to them. But you take the relationship seriously because what we have seen, we talk to thousands of parents all over the continent, is that if you get through the preteen years with your relationship intact, then the teen years do tend to get better and better. If you break that parent-child relationship in the preteen years, and it's easy because they're really annoying, if you break that relationship, the teen years tend to get worse and worse. So it's a critical time of parenting. Now, you got to stand firm. I'm not telling you not to stand firm. You just got to do it differently. My mama, I remember driving down the highway, Durham, North Carolina, and my mom told me I couldn't do something I wanted to do, and I screamed at her, I hate you. Well, she pulled over. I thought she was going to slap me. She'd never slapped me before, but I thought now was probably a good time to start. But instead, she looked at me, and she said, honey, that really makes me sad, and it hurts me even more that I know you're trying to hurt me. But listen, I've got to answer to God for the way that I raise you. And I'm a whole lot more afraid of him than I am of you. And y'all, that rocked my world. I still remember it. That was almost 40 years ago. But I still remember it because I realized for the first time that this wasn't about me and mama. It was about me and God. And sometimes, parents, you've got to take yourself out of this. Don't let it get to you. Let it be personal. And help your kids realize it's about them and God, not them and you.
Let's talk about homeschooling for a minute. You know, one of the neat things about homeschooling is that it really becomes a lifestyle of learning. You notice that? You know, it's something that everything is an opportunity to discuss. It's an opportunity to teach and to learn. I mean, every trip to the grocery store, trip to the post office, you know, everything you put your hands on 24/7, there's something to be learned, something that's always going to develop us. And that's the really neat thing about homeschooling.
You know, the bad thing about homeschooling, though, is that it's 24/7. And you never stop teaching, and school is never out, and your kids can never get a rest, because when they write a thank you note to grandma, you're ready with the red pen.
Do not send thank you notes with corrections on them.
No.
Don't do that.
But, you know, we see our kids as a referendum on us, so we're constantly correcting them, right, because we want everybody else to understand how wonderful they are. And so we're constantly nitpicking them, and we're trying to help them be better. But can you imagine how horrible it would be if your beloved saw you as someone who constantly needed improvement?
When everything is in the phrase of, I love you, but.
Ooh. Ouch, that hurts. We've got to say we love our kids in a way they can understand.
Now, and we have to say it. And see, like, I come from good mountain stock, okay? And my extended family doesn't waste a lot of words. And so it's like, of course I love you. I told you that last week. Nothing's changed. I'd let you know if it changed, but it hasn't. I show my love because I'm working two jobs to try to keep our mortgage paid and to keep a family afloat. And that's how you should know that I love you. And that's that.
I mean, well, you know that I love you because I'm sitting here teaching you instead of putting you on that school bus.
That's right.
Well, that really makes me feel loved, doesn't it, you?
Yeah, that's right. I just put you out there on the street, and the big truck would come by, and they'd pick you up every day and bring you back in the afternoon when they're done, and that's...
You know, I had an experience. I have somebody in my life who I love so much and is just such a blessing to me, except I've never felt approved by her. If she would come to my house, she'd start cleaning up, or she'd fuss at my kids for not doing the chores well enough, or she'd talk to me about how I needed to improve things. If I go to her house, she'd say, you need to brush the back of your hair, or are you wearing a slip, honey? I'm 53 years old. I know when to wear a slip, you know? And it was just constant. I felt like such a failure around her. Well, we were at a banquet for a nonprofit organization one day, and she's a Christian leader too. And so we're sitting there at the reception, just talking to people, and I hear her voice behind me. And she says, you know, that Melanie is amazing. What she does in her home, how she manages her home and her children and her ministry, I have so much respect for her. I can't believe all she does. And I turn around and I go, what? Now, thankfully, she wasn't facing me. That could have been bad. I had no idea she felt that way. No idea at all. On the way home, I'm thinking about this and I start crying because I realized I wasn't sure my kids knew that I liked them. You know, I knew they knew I love them. I tell them I love them. But I didn't know that if they really knew that I liked them and liked being around them.
Well, there is a difference, you know. That's one of those, yes, I love you. Yeah, that doesn't really make you feel appreciated in the same way.
Yeah, I love you so much, Al.
Yes.
But,
what?
Yeah. But. Yeah, so how can we build relationships? How can we delight in our kids? You know, our friends Rick and Marilyn Boyer, they're from right here in Virginia,
yep.
Wrote a blog post a while back, a series of blog posts about the power of delighting in your kids. And it really made us formalize something we've been talking about a long time, that our kids need to know that we like them, that we're glad they're in our lives, that we love them, that we delight in them. You know, Jesus said, it said of Jesus that he would not quench the smoldering flax. Now, flax is like a strand of fiber out of a grass, okay? And imagine just the tiny bit of ember in the end of it. You could do two things with that. You could go, psst, put it right out, right? Or you could fan it into a flame. Jesus says he's not going to quench the smoldering flax. If you have the slightest bit of righteousness, of trying to seek God, he's going to fan that into flame. And so we need to do the same thing with our kids. Instead of, you're just not burning brightly enough, We need to be encouraging the slightest movement to righteousness, calling out their virtues. You know, son, I'm so proud of her, how courageous you were. You know, when that friend pulled his iPhone out of his pocket and he tried to show you something he shouldn't have, you were bold and courageous. You turned him down and you went and told an adult, I'm so proud of you. You know, we need to call out those virtues and give examples of them. Tell them how we appreciate them showing those virtues.
You know, some years ago, we read the biography of Maria von Trapp. The lady from The Sound of Music. Fascinating biography. It was her autobiography. And she talked about, you know, what happened when they first came to the United States, because Rodgers and Hammerstein has them, you know, going up over the hills into Switzerland, and everything's gorgeous, and they're climbing every mountain and all the rest of that. But really, there was an after story. And they got to America. They landed in New York City, literally with the clothes that they carried out of Austria. And they were a large family. They had grown kids. They had a bunch of small kids. And so they land there in New York as war refugees. War's just breaking out in Germany. And so here they are living in a borrowed apartment, depending on the kindness of strangers who've adopted their case. The new kids on the block with the thick German accent are not real popular. So they're under a lot of stress. And they're in this small apartment with a bunch of kids, including a 3-year-old boy.
Now, they had been living in a castle with a whole suite of servants. Okay, now they're in a borrowed apartment, no servants, nobody to help.
And little Benji is a good red-blooded kid, and he's very active, and he's a very destructive little kid. And see, this is really playing on their minds, because the German people, and I'll count the Austrians as German in this case, the German people have a particular mindset. They have a phrase, alles in Ordnung. It means everything in order. Everything goes in its place. You don't leave doors hanging open. That's not in Ordnung. You close the doors, even if you're inside.
When we were in the when Hal was a military officer and we lived on base housing, there was a German man lived across the street from us, and he trimmed the edges of his grass with scissors, people.
Crawling
so
around.
So that it would be even.
Yes.
With scissors on
everything,
his knees.
Everything in order is like a life skill for them. And Benji, you don't have everything in order when you've got a 3-year-old in the house, especially in that kind of turmoil. Well, everybody was getting really stressed out about this, and they were really getting impatient with Benjamin, and it was breaking Maria's heart. And so she decided, you know, I've got to change something here. I'm just going to commit myself to every time I see that little boy, I'm going to express that I love him. And so he'd come in the door and she'd say, ah, there's my little Benji. Come here, give Mama a hug. Come here. Oh, you're so sweet. I love you so much. And she just made a big deal about loving this little noisy, destructive, disruptive little kid. And it started to change everybody around her, because it always kept reminding them, you know, he's just 3. He can't really help himself too much. And he is kind of cute. And it softened the relationships in the families, and it helped them all to live together in peace and harmony again.
Her attitude, her change of attitude changed the whole atmosphere in her home. You know, Paul Tripp says the key to parenting teens is Mountain Dew at midnight. No, he says Diet Coke at midnight, but I don't like Diet Coke. I drink Mountain Dew. It's Mountain Dew at midnight. You see, teens in 20s never have a crisis unless it's after 11 p.m. Seriously, their melatonin production is off. They don't get sleepy till a couple of hours after normal people. And this is how it looks, okay? Mm-hmm. So I am sitting here working at the computer, and finally my eyeballs are about to start bleeding. And I'm ready to slam my computer shut, drag my weary wheels upstairs to my bed, and collapse. Where are you going?
Oh, I got to go read bedtime stories. Little ones are waiting for me. Bye-bye.
And I look around, and I realize with horror that I am alone with one of our teens or 20s.
Mom, I had some things I wanted. Can I ask you a question? Can we talk?
Inside, I'm going, no, 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 no. I should have been faster. I should have gotten here before Hal. No, no, no. I want to go to bed. I'm so tired. And I say, sure, honey, anytime. Because I love my boys, okay? And then happens total awesome time of parenting and discipling. But I have to sacrifice myself to do it. I have to say, okay, even though my eyeballs are bleeding and my bones are aching, I've got to stay here and talk to them, because this is the time that they have available. Like, you remember that trip with Caleb?
We had a son who went to college about an hour and a half from home. As a freshman, he didn't have a car. And so if he ever wanted to come home, somebody had to go fetch him and bring him home, and then after the weekend, take him back. And this particular weekend, I didn't have anything scheduled on Monday morning, so I said, I'll take you back, son. It's bonding time and all that. And so we got in the Jeep and pulled out on the road. Well, Caleb did what any red-blooded American guy does. If he's not driving, he went to sleep. So he's sleeping in the car next, the seat next to me, and I'm saying, well, bonding, okay, got it. So me and the talk radio, bonded for a while. And got him over to his school. He wakes up. He says, Dad, could you run me by my apartment and then take me over to class because I don't want to, be late walking across campus. No problem. I'm here to serve. So he runs up to his apartment, gets his bag, his book bags, come back, get in the Jeep. We go over to the classroom building. Well, now we're a few minutes early. So we just sit there and we talk, news and weather kind of stuff. And then he says, Dad, I got a question. And he starts to unfold this whole thing, this girl that he's known for years and years, a homeschool graduate like himself. And he's starting to wonder, well, maybe this friendship could be something more. And if so, well, then do I need to talk to her dad? And how should I approach this? And so we had this little compact, very intense conversation. And then he said, whoops, I got to go, Dad. Thanks so much. Bye. I love you. And out he went. And then me and talk radio drove an hour and a half back home. Well, I spent the whole morning invested in this young guy, and I got about 10 minutes of pure gold in the middle of it. And see, that was why God gave me that opportunity. I couldn't schedule that saying, son, it's 9:05. It's time to unload your heart. Tell me what's bothering you. That doesn't happen. Okay?
No. If you want your kids to listen to you, then you've got to listen to them. I remember one time we were driving to South Carolina. We had to be there that night. Hal had, we were late leaving, like 9 o'clock leaving at night or 10. It was late. Everybody's falling asleep. Hal had a magazine deadline that morning. So he'd been up all night the night before. So he's sacked out. It was my job to keep the young driver awake. Well, this young driver is our musically talented son who taught himself to play 11 instruments. And I have no musical talent whatsoever. I took 8 years of piano lessons and cannot play chopsticks, people. I mean, it missed me. The gene missed me. So I'm driving down the road, and I'm trying to keep him awake. I'm talking to him. He says, Mom, I'm thinking about building my own guitar. And he started talking about the woods and the fretboard and what kind of wood he was going to use for the fretboard and why. And I'm asking him questions because I got to keep him awake, right? So why would you use that wood as opposed to something else, son? And we're talking. And I'm so tired. I'm thinking I'm like Fred Flintstone. Do you remember that one where he put the toothpicks in his eyelids to hold them up? And the lines on the highway are crossing in front of me. I'm just having the hardest time fighting to stay awake. Got no interest in the subject. But I'm talking to him about it. He talked about building guitars for 5 hours. But he still talks about it now. He's an adult. He's married. And he says, you remember that time you and I, we drove to South Carolina and you and I talked about building guitars all the way down there? Yeah, I remember that, son. He said, I knew you loved me because you were interested in what I was interested in. Wow. Glad he couldn't read my mind. But if you want your kids to listen to you, listen to them. Give them authentic praise like we talked about. Show them delight. Praise the slightest movement toward righteousness in their lives. Let them know you care and you love them and you like them and you're glad that God put them in your lives.
Our best example for loving our kids comes from how God loves us. Yeah. You look at what it says that in the proper time that Christ died for the ungodly. It wasn't because we were especially lovable. It's because he chose to love us.
While we were yet sinners. Yeah, and he loved us when we were unlovable.
And we love him because he first loved us.
Yeah.
So he took the initiative. We, the parents, can take the initiative too.
And we have to model the love of God for them. God loves us in an understanding way. He understands that we're but dust. He knows where our failings are, and he loves us because of Christ's blood. He loves us anyway.
And we know that our 3-year-old is a 3-year-old, and we know that our 8-year-old is going to be like an 8-year-old, and we know that our teenager's got all sorts of things that she can't even sort out in her own head, and we love them in spite of that.
And he gives us complete forgiveness and acceptance. So often, especially when they're preteens, it's like, yes, I forgive you, and can we not have another meltdown this week? But is that the way God loves us?
No.
Is that the way he forgives us?
God says that as far as the east is from the west, so far have I placed their iniquities from me. And he says that though our sins are red like crimson, they should be
as wool. Though they be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Mm-hmm. God loves us completely. In fact, God delights in us. When we belong to him, when our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, it says the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. I don't know how that makes you feel, but that makes me bubble over in just a humble joy that God would choose to delight in me. In my humble, horrible, failing efforts to please Him, He delights in me. And see, our children will respond the same way when we delight in them. You know, they'll feel that love and that delight, and they'll desire to please us and to do what we want them to do. You know, but most of all, we want our kids to walk with Christ, and we want to model for them God, the relationship God has with us, to point them to Jesus Christ. Because homeschooling is not enough to save our kids. God saves our kids. And it's our jobs to build relationship with Him and to give them truth in the context of relationship. Now, if you have enjoyed hearing Hal and I speak, you will love our book, Raising Real Men. People say it's like having conversation with us in the living room. It's available in hard copy and in audiobook. And we also have a mom and dad special where you can get both, because dad needs to listen on the commute. He's too tired to read when he gets home. And mom has to hide in the bathroom because it's the only quiet place in the house where she can get. So she needs a hard copy. Mm-hmm. So you can get both at a discount. Yep. You can get this workshop and others like it too at our booth.
Mm-hmm. And we hope you'll join with us on social media. We're all over the place, just /raisingrealmen is the end of it.
Oh, and if you're looking for us, we're right across from Miller Pads and Paper. Mm-hmm. You turn, when you get in the book fair, you turn right, you see sunlight, turn left there. We're across from Miller Pads and Paper. We're the only place in the book fair where you will find a boat bristling with weapons, a real boat, floats 180 pounds.
That's right. 907 is the booth number.
Yeah. Yes. Okay. Hope was a 13-year-old homeschool girl when her dad assigned her to write a short story about what it was like to be a slave in ancient Egypt. She fell in love with the character she created. And over her high school years, she wrote and rewrote a manuscript, which she brought to us when she was 20. She's a friend of ours. And she said, be honest, publisher or pack it away? We said, we want to publish it. It won Christian Small Publishers Book of the Year. It's required a bunch of homeschool curricula, including Tapestry of Grace and Biblioplan. There's now a sequel available. It's historically and biblically accurate fiction based around the time of the Exodus. We also have a radio theater version that has 50 actors and an original score.
And something new that people ask us about, that when we talk about purity, particularly for teaching to your young sons, people said, do you have a book you can recommend? Do you have a resource that we can give them? We said, well, we don't, but maybe we need to write one.
Yeah, because the resources we gave our older kids were all written before smartphones.
And that's changed the whole game. That's changed the whole landscape for them. So our new book is called Love, Honor, and Virtue. Subtitle is Gaining or Regaining a Biblical Attitude Towards Sexuality. It's written for the young guys. Of course, if your parents want to provide that, we encourage you to read it first so you're ready for the discussions. But it's really aimed at explaining just what God has done in creating our sexuality and how sometimes Satan has perverted it and diverted it, what you can do to get yourself back on the pathway if you've fallen, and best of all, there's hope for good, healthy relationships between guys and girls. It's all in 100 pages.
Also, we have a whole line of classic literature audios that we have done because they're things our children love that were instrumental in making our kids the men and women that they've become. These are books that the Pollyanna series teaches you how to be grateful and how to rejoice in all things, even when things are going wrong around you. Five Little Peppers series teaches kids that people are more important than things. The Men of Iron and Captains Courageous are coming of age stories. All of our sons said Captain's Courageous had a huge impact on them as they became men, to understand what it meant to be a man. And I told you about Cry from Egypt, but you can get these things that will build into your kids' character. And I love audiobooks because they build relationship in the family, because as you listen to it together, you have something to talk about and you have shared experiences, and that's great for your family.
And finally, we have a podcast. Every Monday we release a podcast. It's called Making Biblical Family Life Practical. It's obvious enough, right? And it's on, you can get it on iTunes, you can get it through the Google Play Store, and a number of other things. Or you can just go to our website, halandmelanie.com/radio.
Now, we passed out some newsletter cards. Here's your bonus. If you bring the newsletter card to our booth,
907,
we will give you a free copy of the first book in the Sugar Creek Gang series. It's a complete book. The Swamp Robber is something our kids loved when they were little, and you can go get that complete audiobook at our booth by turning in your newsletter card. So we'll see you at the booth, and in half an hour, we're going to be back here talking about how to be happily married, even if you're homeschooling. So thank you very much, y'all.
Thank you.